Everyone stand. We're going to read from Jonah 3 and 4, and I know you're probably thinking you want us to read two chapters, but it's only 21 verses, so it's no big deal. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows? God may relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Let's pray. Father, in this moment, we ask your Holy Spirit be upon us. We pray our hearts and our minds are open to what your Spirit wants us to hear today. Lord, we pray that it transforms us into your likeness. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So I came across a quote the other day from Bob Goff. Bob Goff, he's an author, and this is what he wrote. And I think it's probably what Jonah felt in this moment as we have read kind of this short book of the Bible. But this is what Bob Goff said. He said, "Grace never seems fair until you need a little of it." I want you to think about that. Grace never seems fair until you need a little of it. God's favor, God's rescue, God's grace is always fair when it's given to you. Therefore, as we kind of close out this text, we encounter God's rescue. And as we encounter, like Jonah, God's rescue, we realize even that we are still works in progress. We do not have all of this figured out like we thought we did. Which means that, like Jonah, we will struggle when our definition of who God is comes in direct contact with the actual definition that the author is looking for, with the actual definition of the author. And when this happens, what we see is questions are asked. We may even say, these people don't deserve things, or we don't like this definition. And we understand all of these kind of questions, because if you've ever had a child and been in an argument with them, you've probably heard time and time again, I don't understand. Why would you do this? I don't get this. Now, this is every single day of my life when my kid Isaac turned two. A two-year-old, all the two-year-old does is ask questions. And the big question we'll talk about here in a minute that he's figured out is, that's not fair. That's all he tells me. Yesterday, getting him out of the bath. It's time to get out of the bath. That's not fair. How is it not fair to get you out of a bath? I don't want to go. Okay, get out. Taking him to go pick up his sister the other day. Hey, buddy, we got to go pick up your sister from volleyball. That's not fair. The heck's not fair about this? I want to watch TV. You know, the sad part is when the two-year-old actually wins the argument, you know you've gotten to a place of, anyway. But we like, we feel this way anytime our definition, like Isaac's definition of what he thinks is fair, comes in direct contact with the definition of the author, with the definition of what is fair. And so I think as we look at Goff's quote, what we realize is this is most of us in here. When we need God's rescue, we think it's okay. But when somebody else gets God's rescue, who we may not like, who we may not think deserves it, then we have an issue with the definition from the author. Then we, like my son and like Jonah later, will say, that's not fair. And it's a lot like this. Who in here, when you're reading a book, will read the last chapter of the book? Anybody? Be honest. No? Hey, good. The English teacher does. That makes me happy. Who in here reads the last chapter of the book? Because I do, and here's the reason why. First off, I don't like surprises. Secondly, I want to know how it ends, because partly I want to know if it's even worth me reading. But thirdly, and if you know me, I have a tendency of, and my wife's been, I've been reminded of this recently, I like to be in arguments with people. I don't mind getting in an argument. And I don't mind talking to myself. I don't mind talking out loud to myself. And I'll find myself, if I'm reading a book and I know the end of the book, then that also allows me to get in an argument with the writer as I'm reading the book on how he or she is going to get to the end of the book. So as I'm reading the book, I'm getting in an argument with the author, because I'm upset with the author for how it's going to end, because I'm starting to like these characters, and I know at the end of the book this character may die, or some, or you know, so on and so forth. But this is a lot like reading the end of a book. We kind of want to get, we get mad at the author because we know how the author's going to end it, but we don't like how the author's going to end it because we have our own way of how we think the author's going to end it. This is Jonah. Jonah had this idea. Jonah, who had already read the end of the book, and we noticed that. Did you catch that? We'll see that here in a minute in chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, I knew this is what you would do. I've already read the end of the book. And our life with God is sometimes a lot like that. We kind of know what the end of the book says, but we don't like it. Take it this way. Anybody in here know people who like to have control of the entire situation? They want to make sure everything is under their power, right? So they'll do whatever it takes to control the outcome. And by the way, as you might possibly be looking at your spouse, nudging them, or turning around and looking at your friend because that's the person, remember that as you're doing it, you do it too. Let's just be honest. We all like to be in control of something. Again, a story my daughter reminded me the other day that I guess I like to be in control of things, because she's begun to use this metaphor, and I love this metaphor. She now says, you treat me like I'm a lizard in a cup. And you let me stick my head out of the cup every so often, and then you put your hand back on top of it. Right? Yeah, so, like, you have control of me, Dad. And partly I'm like, I don't have a problem with that. Like, I'm good with that. Like, I'll let you get some oxygen, but then I'll make sure you're back down in there. But we all know, well, by the way, if we're parents, we may be like that, or we may just be like that in general. We want to make sure that we're in control of things. And in Jonah, as we've read this passage, wants to be in control of things. He does everything he can to control the outcome of this. If you notice this in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 3, he says this. It says, oh, Jonah obeyed the word, which is a good thing, because we remember earlier he thought that was overrated. But now he obeys God. Why? Because he's just been in a fish for a few days. That'll teach you a lesson. So he's been in the fish, and so he obeys God's word. And in verse 4, it says, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, here's the thing. It all depends on which author you read, theologian you read, but there's this kind of consensus that it's not as if Jonah went out of his way to tell Nineveh what was going on. Because if you read it, it says it's actually a three-day journey. It was a fairly large city. So Jonah took a few steps into the city. And if we read what Jonah says, Jonah's words to the Ninevites were in Hebrew, 5 words. In English, there are 8 words. But he takes a little jaunt into the city, probably barely not even making it into like the middle class and upper class areas. He's more in the on the peripheral of the city. He really tries to like take his time walking. He meanders in and says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that's all we have, he says. He doesn't really make much effort to get into the city. We know he obeys God because he does almost the bare minimum. But notice what he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What Jonah is saying harkens back to and has a lot of the same elements of when God spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah. So that gives you kind of this idea that even Jonah is beginning to maybe start playing in his head as he says this. There's going to be a Sodom and Gomorrah moment for Nineveh. And so as he's doing this and as he's going through this, what we find is even though Jonah only makes it into the outskirts of the city and he says what he says, we begin to see that God's power versus man's power, God's idea versus man's idea of trying to control God, trying to control the narrative, trying to control what's said, that God's power seems to overlap men's power, that God's power seems to be stronger. How do we know that? Because somehow this message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed, didn't make it just to the outskirts. It made it into the middle of the city, into one part of the city, the next part of the city, to the king of the city, in which the king of the city says what? Here's what we're going to do. And notice what the Ninevites say. Did you catch what the Ninevite king said? Maybe if we do this, God will relent. A pagan king saying that. Maybe God will relent if we repent. Because here's what I think is going on. I think Jonah, who has read the end of the story, and we know this as we read in 4:2 right here when it says, he prayed and said, I knew you were going to do this. It's why I tried to forestall this. It's why I tried to ignore it. It's why I tried to run away. All of these things. I knew you were going to do this. And then he quotes from Exodus. He quotes from Exodus 34 when God, who encounters Moses, basically says, this is who I am, Moses. This is who you're dealing with. The God who rescued the people out of Egypt, this is who you're making a covenant with. And God, before Moses, says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. Jonah knew this was the God that he was dealing with. Jonah knew this was the God who, when in Jonah 1, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah knew deep in him, because he knew the stories of God, that this was a God who was compassionate and gracious, that this was a God who was abounding in love and faithfulness and maintained God's love. And even when this happens, even when Jonah knows this, even when we know this about God's character, about God's nature, we still struggle with it. We read this passage in Jonah and we say, well, of course the Ninevites deserve to be saved. They repented. Okay, that's a real easy thing to say as we read it. It's a real easy thing to believe as we read the text. But if you look at the response of Jonah, Jonah did everything he could to make sure that God could never be this God. Jonah controlled the narrative as much as he could to make sure that God could not be the God who is slow to anger. And as we want to read and say, of course God should do this, my question to you today is, how many times have you been Jonah in your life? How many times have you been the one to not give rescue, to not give grace to someone because of the fact that you're thinking it's not fair that they have it? Do you know what they've done? It's not fair. God shouldn't reach out and give that person grace. God shouldn't reach out and give that neighbor grace because of what they've done. It's not fair, God. It's not fair that you would do that for them. But you sure do like it when it's given to you, don't you? You think you deserve it. You think you should have it. And as Terence Fretham says, he says this, and now Jonah wants to place a limitation on the very same rescue. It is all right, apparently, for God to be gracious to him, but to extend the same benefits to the evil Ninevites is quite another question. Because like Jonah, if we're honest with ourselves, we have our definitions of God. We have how we think God should treat people. We have how we think God should act towards people. And a lot of times we're a lot like Jonah. We want to see God's wrath. We want God to pour God's wrath on people. Why? Because they deserve it. I mean, did you notice what Jonah did in chapter 4? After he had this argument with God, and he goes and he sits in verse 6, and he finds a hill and sits and watches what's going to happen to the city as if God was just kidding with him. Did you catch that part? It's like he got his popcorn ready thinking something's going to happen. Because we want God's wrath on people more than we want God's rescue a lot of time. But we want God's rescue more than we want God's wrath. If we're honest, Jonah scares me, because if we're honest, I'm Jonah. I'm Jonah. I want God to pour out on me. I want God to rescue me from the well. I want God to reach down as far and as deep as I am in my hole when I am hurting, to lift me and pick me up. But when God does it for someone else, I'm my 2-year-old son who says, that's not fair, God. That's not fair that they get the same grace as I do. Do you know what I've done for you? They haven't done it. They don't even know you. I mean, 100 years later, you're going to destroy the city. We've read Nahum. But right now, you're going to give these pagan people who are terrible, awful, you're going to give them your rescue. Our definitions of God's rescue, our definitions of God's grace, we try to tell God what those definitions are. We try to tell God, this is how you should act. We try to tell God, this is how you should treat people. We try to tell God, these people are my enemies. These people are my, they oppose me. God, take care of them. Pour down your wrath on them. But Here's the thing, and I've said this over and over, and I've said this to you before, because I truly believe it. In reading Jonah, I believe it more than I ever have. Because in Jonah 4:4, God says this, and maybe you saw it. He says, is it right for you to be angry with me? Is it right for you to be angry with me? That this is what I would do? And more, this is what I'm believing. God's rescue, God's grace, trumps God's wrath. God holds out hope that all will repent. God holds out hope that God holds out hope that people will give up, that will give up their selfish ways, that people will repent. And when they do, God's rescue and grace trumps his wrath. And that is good news for all of us in here, not just for the ones who want grace and want rescue, but it's good news for a world that is desperate in need of this message as well. I was reading before I came up here, John 3:16 and 3:17. In John 3:16, we know well, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But it's John 3:17 that we never read. And John 3:17 says this, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world, get this, to condemn the world. Kind of forget that part. But God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Matthew 20, Jesus says a parable. And it's the parable of the vineyard, or it's the parable of the workers. And Jesus is given this parable and says, so I hired some guys in the morning, told them I'd pay them a certain amount. Hired some guys mid-afternoon, paid them a certain amount. Hired some guys about an hour before the work was done, paid them a certain amount. They all came to get their amounts, and they all found out they were going to get the same thing. So the workers in the morning looks at the owner of the land and says, that's not fair. And this is what Jesus says. Don't I have the right to do what I want to do with my own money? Or are you envious? Get this, because I am generous. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Are you envious because I'm generous, is what Jesus says. Jonah says, absolutely I am, because I want you to be generous to me. And what the book of Jonah reminds us is that God's prerogative is God's prerogative. God is who God is. And no matter how many arguments we want to get into him, no matter how we want to tell God this is how you should treat people, God still bends toward generosity. God still bends toward grace. God still bends toward rescue. What does that look like for us, I wonder, today? Is there someone in your life right now who needs grace more than they need wrath? Is there someone in your life right now who needs to hear the good news, needs to hear a good word, a surprising word from you? Are you holding inside of you, like Jonah, even an animosity towards God because of who God is? If you are, the good news is God still gives grace to you. But God so desperately wants those people who you want wrath to experience grace as well. To realize that God didn't come to condemn them, but to save them. That God doesn't want to Sodom and Gomorrah them, but God wants to lift them up and relent. This is good news, not just for us in here today, but it's good news for a world that needs to hear it, that needs to know what this looks like, that needs to encounter this side of God. Sometimes they don't always encounter that. They encounter God's wrath because we think we are like the vehicle for God's wrath. That's what Jonah wanted. It's not who God is. So today, how can we become a people, a person who can not just enjoy the grace that we've been given by God, but also pour it to the people around us, to show, to speak. Not like Jonah, who finally gets to a point he's so mad he says, I'd rather die, but instead says, how do we say, I want to give life. I want to speak life. Because the God who we serve is not a God of death, is not a God of destruction, but is a God of rescue, which makes us a people of rescue. That's good news. If you have any needs today, come now as we stand and as we sing.